Thank you, Mr. Pirowitz. And good afternoon and happy Sabbath, everyone. You were right with Milwaukee. It was Milwaukee. So it's good to see everybody here today. Certainly want to welcome, I don't want to say guest, but a returning member. It's good to see the Prince family back together for a very special weekend. So hopefully everybody who's able can take part of that tomorrow. It's something we look forward to. And before we get started with the sermon, certainly want to reiterate the request for prayers, because there's a lot of trials going on. So definitely, it's a very serious thing, and it seems like a small thing to pray, but it's not. It's not at all. James says, effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, or woman in that case. But certainly God likes to hear our prayers, and he listens to our prayers, and he can heal whatever the case may be. It kind of brought to mind, I think on the announcement bulletin, there's an update on Emily Gerhart, the lady from Australia who lost her leg. And there was an expanded, Mr. Kubik sent out a letter, and there's an expanded update on her. I guess she's getting some therapy with horses. I guess she worked with horses quite a bit. And so there's actually a local story done on her, and they had some comments or quotes from her. And boy, she's got a fighting spirit. She said she wants to be back and doing everything she did before. And so sounds like she's recovering, which is a blessing, and she's got a fighting spirit to get back to where she was, and that's certainly encouraging to see. So if I think of it when I leave here, I'll see if I can send that along to everybody on the email list so we can have that story, because it's encouraging to hear. Well, I want to start the sermon today by reading a couple anecdotes. I keep a book of anecdotes, the little brown book of anecdotes, because it's good to sometimes to find an anecdote that ties in well with our topic as an introduction. And so I wanted to read just a couple of short ones from this book. This is an anecdote from Joseph Hodges. He was an ambassador to Great Britain from the United States. He lived in the mid-1800s up into the early 1900s, and he was known for his skill as an after-dinner speaker. Well, he was asked at a private dinner who he would like to be if he were not himself. He thought rapidly through a list of world celebrities, and then catching his wife's eye, he said, "If I could not be myself, I would like to be Mrs. Hodges' second husband." Very smart man to make that comment. Another one, this is an anecdote by Mark Wayne Clark, who was a U.S. general who graduated from West Point in 1917, served in World War I, and was actually given control of the U.S. ground forces in Europe and northern Africa. So he's very high up. He was asked once what was the best advice he had ever been given, to which he replied, "To marry the girl I did," he said. "And who gave you that advice?" was the next question. "She did," said the general. I thought that was also a very good comment from him, knowing his wife. As was already mentioned, there is a wedding this weekend. It's taking place tomorrow. And just so we're all on the same page, maybe if you don't know, when there's a wedding, if everything goes according to plan, afterwards there will be two people who are married. It results in a marriage, usually. Marriage in our society, however, has become at best perhaps an alliance of convenience, and at worst been trampled in every way imaginable, beyond what we even like to think about. Yet even within the Church of God, we can fall into the trap of having very humanistic marriages, a very humanistic view of marriage. We can do that even within the church. Many times, marriage can be looked at as a way to achieve personal happiness. How many times have you heard the stories of divorces and he didn't make me happy, or she didn't make me happy? Their goal in the marriage was to become happy. Marriage can also be looked at a way to perhaps cure loneliness. I'm so lonely, I should get married. I think this one applies to, this next one applies to especially young adults in the church who grew up in the church or those who have conservative backgrounds. Marriage can be viewed as just a necessary hurdle to engage in sexual activity. I want to engage in that activity, but in order to do so, I have to be married, so you get married just to do that. Maybe people get married to be, just for a source of companionship or indulging physical comforts in general. Now, before we move on, I want to stop and say that these things that we listed are benefits of marriage. When we get married, there are physical benefits. And those all, personal happiness, there are times when you will be very happy if you're married. And there are times when you won't be happy. That's the case. We're humans. Those are benefits that come through marriage. But in that same thought, we need to be certain that those are not the goals of marriage. Those aren't the goals of marriage. They're benefits of marriage. The God-ordained institution of marriage between a man and a woman was created to provide spiritual lessons in our lives. We are to learn from marriage, spiritual lessons. Now, I understand that not everyone's married, but these lessons are to be learned whether you're married or unmarried, divorced, widowed, whatever the case may be, whatever your marital status, we still have lessons we can learn from marriage. We are to learn these lessons. They provide spiritual lessons in our lives, and we should take note of them. If we are married, we can see firsthand in our lives lessons that God is teaching through His Word about marriage. If we are not married, we still need to consider the Bible and see the utmost importance that God places on marriage and respect that institution as God has ordained it. As we'll see later, even if you're not married, you can still break laws pertaining to marriage. So the lessons are there, the spiritual lessons, whether we're married or not, even if outside of marriage. Lessons and insight, in fact, into God Himself and His character, who He is. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Today we're going to look at three lessons that we should learn from marriage. No matter what marital status we're in, we should learn spiritual lessons from marriage. The first lesson for marriage is marriage teaches us about God's plan. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. The very beginning, we're going to cover some scriptures that are fairly fundamental, talking about God's plan. And we'll see that it's directly correlated with marriage. Genesis chapter 1. Start reading in verse 26. We're going to read a couple of sections of verses here. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man. In His own image, in the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them. This is a fundamental verse when talking about the plan of God. God created mankind in His image. If we won't turn there, but Genesis 5, verse 2, talks about the seed of Adam. They were after His own image. Mankind was created with the potential to enter the God family. Both man and woman. We see here an equal potential for man and for woman. He created them both in His likeness. Let's drop down to Genesis 2 and verse 20. Genesis 2 and verse 20. At this point in time, we have only Adam created. And so it says, "So Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." Adam named all the animals. He went through them all, the birds and the cattle and everything, and he could not relate to any of them. There was none after his kind. In verse 21, "And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." So God creates a woman, which will be later named Eve here in a second, and brings them to Adam. And this is what Adam said: "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife," in a marriage union. In fact, a marriage covenant, as we'll see as we continue. "And they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. You know, we just read five or six verses here, both in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, but there's so much information held within these verses that we could do a whole sermon just on this. But we're going to just draw some major points out to further our first point, that marriage teaches us about God's plan. We see that marriage was instituted, was created by God from the very beginning. The first people that were created, Adam and Eve, he had a marriage covenant between them, and they became one flesh, as it says. We also see that man was not designed to be alone. You know, God could have created Adam and Eve at the exact same time. But he showed Adam through his naming of the animals and putting them before him that there was something that he needed. He was missing. He could see the cow had a bull. You could see the tomcat had the female cat, and so on and so on and so forth. But there was nothing that matched him. But so he realized that he was not designed to be alone. We also see that a woman was made to be with a man. God created Eve specifically to be a helper or a helpmeet for Adam. We see that both were made in the image of God, with the potential to be part of the God family and the likeness of God. And I missed one verse. Oh, verse 28 in Genesis chapter 1, excuse me, because my final point has to do with that. It says, "Then God blessed them, and God said, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" The last thing that we see is God commanded them to multiply, to have kids after their own kind. If you read through the Old Testament, it's kind of foreign to us, especially in our society, but the devastation that a family has if they have no children. It's devastating. It's considered a curse if you were barren because of a command that God gave to be fruitful and multiply. That was the purpose, so that they could have a family, to grow their family, have the ability to reproduce within that marriage. And so when it didn't happen in a physical sense, the women and even the men were just devastated. And so they went to drastic lengths to produce an heir. And we'll see, this is so much more than just reproduction. It's showing literally and in part fulfilling God's desire to grow his family. It's the word they use, a microcosm. Let's go to Malachi 2. God created marriage from the beginning as a protector, as a unit for the family to grow. We went from the first book in the Old Testament to the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. So at this point, thousands of years have passed since Adam and Eve. And God had instituted marriage. He had the command to be one flesh with the wife. And he said, multiply and be fruitful. And then in Malachi, God addresses the people of Israel. So we're going to start reading in verse 11, specifically Judah at this point. He addresses how they treated this institution that God had created. In verse 11 says, "Judah has dealt treacherously, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves." Which institution is he talking about? We'll find out here as we continue reading. The Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. So if you read in your Bible, institution is actually italicized. It's not in the Hebrew. So if you read it literally, it would be the Lord's holiness. They have defiled the Lord's holiness. And how do they do that? He has married the daughter of a foreign god. "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob a man who does this, being awake and aware, and who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." They were marrying outside of their faith. Now, God specifically condemns that. He doesn't say that you can't marry an outsider, but they had to convert to be part of the house of Israel and follow God. A good example of that is Ruth. Ruth fully committed to God when she left with Naomi and said, "I will follow the God that you follow, Naomi." And for that, she was legally able to marry Boaz. But they were marrying the daughter of the foreign gods and going after those gods. They brought in their gods into that marriage. And God says, may he be cut off from the tents of Jacob. Cut off his lineage is what he's saying. And in verse 13, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard your offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? You know, they were bringing these offerings and crying to God. And he says, I don't acknowledge your offerings at all. And for what reason? They didn't know why. And God says, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. They did not respect the institution that God had set up, this covenant of marriage. They dealt treacherously with the wife of their youth. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. It says you have made a covenant with this wife, this woman, and yet you deal treacherously with her. And then in verse 15, it continues on, but did he not make them one? We read back in Genesis chapter 2, when you're married, you become one flesh. He said, did I not make you one with the marriage covenant? Having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? Why did God have marriage as between one man and one woman? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. God seeks godly offspring. You know, this covenant that was made, as was mentioned in the sermonette, is not just between a husband and a wife, but also it's between the couple and God. As the pastor or the minister asks each individual the questions, will you submit to your wife? Will you love your wife and give yourself for her? He's speaking on behalf of God. And when they answer those questions in the affirmative, they're saying to God, I will do those things. And they make a covenant before God in that way. And God is telling the people of Judah here, they were breaking this covenant with divorce. Verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. Divorce is a violent thing in God's eyes. Think about anybody you know that's been divorced. I know my parents were divorced. It's a tremendous thing. People talk about it as if their lives are being torn apart, because it really is. It's a violent thing. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that do not deal treacherously. We won't turn to all the examples, but in Christ in his day, when he's addressing the Pharisees, they asked him about divorce. Is it lawful to be divorced? And he said, because of the hardness of your heart, gave you the command of divorce. God's intention was that it's between one man and one woman from the beginning. And what was the Pharisees' response? Jesus said, the only way you are allowed to get divorced by the law is through sexual immorality. And what did the Pharisees say? That's the only reason. Why would anybody get married then? Because divorce, they treated women horribly, especially, as was mentioned here, their wives. So this ties back to Genesis, the one flesh, and it gives the answer of why one flesh. Why did God set up his institution between one man and one woman? Well, it's not just physical in its interpretation of one flesh. There's a physical aspect of that, of the sexual act that takes place in a marriage, the actions. And really, it's degrading to sex what the world views sex today. You know, the world views sex as simply just an act of biology, like we're just animals. It's a fulfillment of a primal instinct, but it's so much more than that. It's a physical act, but it's been reduced to this primal urge by Satan. He's really worked hard at doing that. But being one flesh is symbolic of a deeper unity, deeper than just the sexual unity between a man and a woman. And it's a union that's unique to the family unit. It's only allowed within the family unit. It's only allowed in this institution because it must be between two people who understand that they are entering and making a commitment before God to honor, yes, their spouse, but also in honoring God and the institution that he created in order to ultimately, as we read here in Malachi, to grow his family because he desires godly offspring. So that's done literally in the command that we read in Genesis by being fruitful and multiply. each new person, each new life that is created within a marriage when they have a child is a potential member of the family of God. That's why it's such a blessing when we have babies, because that's another person that could enter in the family of God. So this one flesh is a oneness more of just physically, but it's a oneness of value, a oneness of mind. It's a bond that creates a family unit. Yes, with physical children, but God said, I created this family unit to instill family and godly values to each generation. That was his plan, because he desired godly offspring. And it says they had a remnant of his spirit. We'll talk about the difference here in the New Testament. But specifically, we go back to Israel. And God gave so many laws protecting family. So many laws. We read the laws of the Levirate marriage, protecting the family and the family inheritance of the land. The marriage and the promises given were generational. They passed down from each generation. Because it was a family concept that we're so unfamiliar with today. And we look back on that and we think, how barbaric some of these things were. But God was doing that to protect the family. And it's things that were passed on from husband and wife to the child, generationally, to the offspring. These things that God said were holy. He said, I created this institution of marriage which is holy. You have offspring that are holy. God gave Israel land that was holy. And he said, this is a perpetuation of holy things. And I seek this with godly offspring. That's the purpose. You know, just as marriage was holy, the child, the life that was created was holy, you know, God had chosen Israel to be an example to this world and to produce godly offspring, to teach God's laws to their children as they sit in the way, as they walk in, sit by the way and walk in the path in Deuteronomy 6. They were supposed to raise godly children and produce godly offspring. Well, it didn't work out. That was the old covenant. It's the same, though, with the spiritual new covenant. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, something we read on Pentecost quite frequently. Start reading in verse 37. Peter had finished the sermon that he was inspired to give. And there was a response from the people there. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's usually a good cutting off point in the talking about Pentecost and what happened at the time. But let's continue reading in verse 39. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call. You know, the promise that God gives to us as we enter the spiritual covenant with him extends to the children. You know, God, as we read in verse 38, he says, if you're baptized for the remission of sin and you receive the laying on of hands, you receive God's Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. And he extends that promise to a man or a woman, whoever's making that commitment to God. And God doesn't change. God extends his plan through the family continually. Even in a marriage where only one mate is called, God says the other mate is holy so that the children can be holy. I think it's 1 Corinthians 7 that Paul goes through and says that. Even down from generation to generation, God wants us to instill spiritual, godly values in our children. And he promises that the same calling that we have, he will offer to our children. And all this is done within the marriage. Within the marriage. Whether the mate is in the church or not in the church, is called or not. He extends that promise to the children, the promise of the calling. It's a family thing. And it's all done within marriage. And how does this tie into God's plan? Well, let's turn to Hebrews 2. I told Tiff as I was doing the sermon, the way I do this, the way I do it is I usually have my points and then my scriptures, and I kind of go through and expound, fill in the gaps, so to speak. And by the time I got done filling this first point, I think I had like 4 or 5 pages of notes. Because there's so much to talk about. But this marriage was created as an institution to reproduce after ourselves, because God seeks godly offspring. In a physical sense, yes, that's fulfilled when we are fruitful and multiply, but it's a spiritual sense as well, because God's plan is to grow his family. This is a scripture we turn to often in Hebrews 2 and verse 10, "For it is fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings." You know, God's plan is to bring many sons to glory. That's one of our fundamental understandings, is that God is growing his family. God is growing his family. Just as physical parents reproduce after their kind, God is reproducing himself in mankind. We were created, as we read in Genesis, after the image of God, with the potential of entering God's family. God is reproducing himself in man's, through mankind, through the begettal of his spirit, and ultimately being born into his family. Marriage serves as both the conduit, as far as bearing children, increasing the number of potential heirs, as well as encapsulating the characteristics of God's plan, God's family plan. Family is perpetuated only within the confines. Well, I don't like the word confines. That sounds too much of a negative sense. Only under the protection of marriage. Under the protection of marriage. A true godly marriage is a shield to a healthy family and reproducing after our own kind. It's under this protective umbrella that God says we are to grow families and produce godly offspring. All as a microcosm of his plan, what he is doing through all of mankind. We have a small scale of that within our family. And we see that when new life is created in the same sense. We take that, a husband and a wife both contribute physically as far as DNA and genetics to create a new life, but also in the spiritual makeup of the child as they raise the child and instill values. They both contribute. Marriage is a spiritual relationship built on the same principles of the God family. That's what it's, when we look at marriage, that's what it should be. Whether we are married or not makes no difference. We read in Scripture that marriage is important teaching about God's plan for mankind. We don't have to be in a marriage to understand this, to respect this, to understand that there are lessons we can learn from the family unit about God and what he is doing about increasing his family. It's a wonderful lesson we can learn from marriage. And it's a spiritual lesson. It goes beyond just the physical things. We see it in a physical way, perhaps, but it's something that we can learn about God and his character. Okay, the second lesson that we can learn from marriage is that marriage teaches us about reconciliation. Excuse me. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The second point is marriage teaches us about reconciliation. Second Corinthians chapter 5, we'll start reading in verse 14. It says, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all," that's Christ, "that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him thus no longer." You know, interesting the talk there about he died for all. And if he died, died for all, then we all died. It's talking about Christ giving his life for us. Kind of ties back to what we heard in the sermonette, and we're going to expound that a little bit. "Therefore, from now on, no longer live regard according to the flesh." In verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and was committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The word reconciliation is used a number of times in here, reconcile and reconciliation. The Greek word is katalasso, and according to Vine's expository dictionary, it means to change or exchange, especially that of money. It was used in terms of money, and that's reconcile. Reconciliation, then, is the same root word, but it's a stronger sense, and it means to change from one state into another. So in the New Testament, when this word is used, reconciliation is showing us the favor of God towards us. In our state of being enemies, as we read in Romans 5, with God, we were reconciled to God through His Son. That means we were brought into a right relationship to God through Jesus Christ. In fact, every case that this word is used in the New Testament is referring to the removal of the enmity between God and man. A restoring of a right relationship between God and man. Every time that this word's used, every time except one. Every time except one. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7. There's one time that this word is not referring to a restoring of right relationships between God and man. Reconciliation, that's what it means. A restoring of right relationships. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let's start reading in verse 10. And then we'll go through verse 11. It says, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Paul is saying, this isn't coming from me personally, this is coming from God. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled. That's to be brought back into a right relationship, have that enmity removed to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. That's pretty strong. That kind of reinforces what Christ was saying to the Pharisees. You know, if you're converted, you're not supposed to depart from your husband and your wife. You're not supposed to have a divorce. He says, if you do, for some reason, get separated, you can't remarry. You're still bound by covenant to your spouse. Now, there are legitimate reasons to get a divorce that God allows. But he's saying, if you depart from your husband, or vice versa, depart from your wife, you have to remain unmarried or be reconciled. That's the way the relationship works. That's the one time this word reconcile is used for anything other than the relationship between God and man. Reconciliation within the marriage covenant. We're going to turn now to Ephesians 5. Where Andy was in the sermonette, or Mr. Duran was. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to focus on the example of that we're supposed to look to for when it comes to marriage and reconciliation within that marriage. As we're slowly building up to, there's reconciliation must take place within marriage. It's commanded. It's something we have to do. In fact, we do it on a daily basis if we're striving to have a godly marriage. Ephesians 5 and verse 30, for we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. What does that remind you of? When Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And then he ties back to that in verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Marriage is between humans, which is all of our experience, are flawed, to say the least. There's no perfect example of a physical marriage. No matter how good a marriage is, it's not perfect. It's just not. And so we don't set a human marriage, no matter how good it may seem on the outside, as the pedestal of what we shoot for. We look to the example, as set here, of Jesus Christ and the church. God tells us if we want to see examples to apply to our marriage, perfect examples, look to Christ and the church. That's where the ultimate example. So how does that apply when it comes to reconciliation? Well, Jesus Christ gave his life to reconcile all flesh to God so that we can have a right relationship with our Father. Beyond that, through that right relationship, through that reconciliation, we can also be reconciled one to another, to each other. And that's what we should strive for, is to be reconciled with one another, to have a right relationship. So then how does that apply to marriage? Well, marriage then should be two people who are continually striving to be reconciled to each other, day by day, day in, day out. As we mentioned before, there's no one perfect and no perfect marriage. Every marriage is going to have its trials, its tests, fights between a husband and wife, hurt feelings, and much more. They all take place. And yet, if it's two converted people, reconciliation must take place. God gives examples of this just in the preceding verses that Andy covered. We'll read through it once again. But how does this show itself? Ephesians 5 and verse 21. Or verse 22, excuse me. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Think about the responsibility there. Think about the responsibility of the wife to submit to Christ. Well, that same responsibility applies to the husband. Continuing on in verse 25, go down to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. In verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as they love their own bodies. Who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. You know, when we do marriage vows, when marriage vows are taken, the wife is saying to God that she will submit to her husband in the same way that she would submit to Jesus Christ. And the husband, before God, is saying that just as Christ gave himself for the church to reconcile us to the Father, so he will sacrifice of himself for his wife. This is a bond that's not to be broken. And yet, and again, we're not going to go through all the verses talking about divorce, but we'll refer back to Malachi that we already read. God hates divorce. God hates divorce. It's a violent thing. The lesson of reconciliation is not learned when divorce happens. In the relationship of marriage, reconciliation should always take place. Both parties have the responsibility to do that, whether it's through submission to the husband or from love and self-sacrificing from the husband to the wife. They both have that responsibility. That's one of the lessons to learn. As difficult as it may be, as the husband really should be the first one to extend the hand of reconciliation if there's been some sort of conflict between them. That's his job, just as Christ did while we were still sinners. Christ didn't wait for us to get our act together and then give himself to be reconciled. While we were still sinners, Christ reconciled himself to us. And that's, as a leader, as Christ gave numerous examples, a leader should serve. And that service is reconcile, reaching the hand out first, so to speak. And it's interesting to note that, I don't have it written in my notes here, but these characteristics that we're seeing, this reconciliation, are mirroring what God the Father and Jesus Christ do. I mean, we could read in Amos where it talks about how can two walk together unless they be agreed? Well, we know that God the Father and the Word eternally existing, at one point there had to be a submission and a leadership role. And we can read the characteristics that Christ showed. He submitted to the Father, just as a wife submits to the husband. And God the Father gave his Son in the leadership role out of love. God so loved the world. These are characteristics that are godly characteristics. And two sides of the coin, the wife is to exhibit one side and the husband to the other side. And together we can get, as Andy mentioned, he can learn from his wife about submission. as we all can learn from wives about submission, because that's what they're called to do. And vice versa for the husband. So divorce, though, is an abomination to that. It's a failure to learn that lesson. Now, again, unless there's a just cause. The phrase is, except there be sexual immorality, which we'll talk about more in our next point, because that desecrates the purity and the union of marriage. It truly is a horrible thing. And yet, even that does not necessitate a divorce. God doesn't say, if there is sexual immorality, you must be divorced. It's saying, if there is, sometimes the bond is irreparable, because that's such a betrayal of trust when that happens, that sometimes you can't repair that. It's simply allowed in that case. It's a destroying of trust. Or fraud is another case, as we read in the Old in the Old Testament, a false pretense, usually in a sexual context as well, as far as sexual immorality. Again, we'll talk about that in the next point. But as we saw in 1 Corinthians 7, unless there was sexual immorality, the couple was still to be married, as we read in 10 and 11. They could separate, but they could not be remarried, because the goal, the lesson, is to be reconciled. They should always seek to be reconciled. So here we have, in this closest of human relationships, the closest of physical relationship that we can have, and marriage really is, it's a very real thing. We experience it, we enter it in terms of proximity and closeness, two people living together and sharing everything. There's a closeness that occurs, but add to that what we experience in the church is God's Spirit and the intimacy that we have through that. You know, there are spiritual aspects that are learned and are taught, and we can learn more about the mind of God through this union. In our frailty, in our weakness, in our shortcomings, we learn about reconciliation in dealing with with husbands and wives. We learn also the depth of love and grace bestowed upon us by God, extending the hand even if we are wrong, as God set the example. It helps us to appreciate that more when we look at what a marriage, the bond that's there. Fulfilling the roles even when it's against our human nature to do so. Willing to be wrong. So this union, this bond, this covenant then creates a team. It's helping each other, lifting each other, pushing and shoving, not in a physical sense, metaphorically, as they strive together to be reconciled to God. It's a team effort, growing with each other, standing on each other's shoulders, lifting each other up, as we both in a marriage would be seeking to be reconciled to God. I think we do have time. I have down here, let's go to Genesis 3. This is something that only can be achieved through God's Spirit. You know, we have to look at our mate if we're married, or if we're not married, look at those who are married, and see them as a potential son of God or daughter of God. There's that potential there. And it's something we can't take lightly, because we have an example from the beginning of Adam and Eve on what a relationship is like without God's Spirit between a man and a woman. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. What happens when the marriage relationship is, there's no reconciliation strive for? Here we have the temptation in the garden, and a serpent deceives Eve. And verse 6 says, so the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant for the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. There's so much that can be said about that. We know that Eve was deceived and Adam wasn't. She should have, the roles were not obviously being fulfilled here that God had commanded, a submissive wife and a loving husband who with a leadership role, making decisions. And in verse 7, the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice, this is Adam, in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. as we're going through this, think of all the I's and the myselfs. Because it plays into this marriage relationship and what they fail to have. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I command you should not eat? You know, here as a man, he should have taken responsibility for what he did. He should have loved and protected his wife and sought to deepen their relationship together. And yet, what does he do? He throws her under the bus. Have you eaten from the tree which I command you not to do? The man said, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. She did it. You gave her to me and it has nothing to do with me. And God turns to the woman and God says, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. You know, there's no reconciliation. There's no attempt to heal the relationship. They throw each other under the bus. This is the example of a marriage without God's Spirit, without deferring to each mate in their respective roles and responsibilities. And ultimately, when God gave us His Spirit, He gave us the ability to be more reconciled to a mate, an ability that Adam and Eve didn't have, but through Christ living in us, we can be. And that's one of the lessons we can learn. As we strive to be reconciled, yes, both to each other, but together to be reconciled to God in a marriage. We can see those lessons. The third and final lesson we're going to look at is that marriage teaches us exclusive love and devotion, specifically godly love and devotion and the exclusivity. We're right there. Let's go to Genesis 2 again. And we're just going to reread in verse 23, starting in verse 23. Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and become one flesh. In verse 23 and 24 there. And from the onset, we've talked about marriage was a sacred union between one man and one woman. There's an exclusivity between the one man and the one woman. They become one flesh. Probably the most extreme example the other way that I can think of is Solomon. 300 wives and 600 concubines. How can you have a marriage between one man and one woman when you have 300 wives? It's not one man and 300 wives. It's one man and one woman. There's an exclusivity. The bond that's to be shared within marriage was an exclusive one. So much so that God created Eve from the actual bone, the flesh of Adam. So we see this as an analogy of yes, the sexual union, because that's something that's only confined to marriage, you know, the one flesh. And there's no instance where sex outside of this covenant is allowed. That's important to notice as we continue talking about this. That's completely opposite of what the world today says. But this is referring to a deep union that is created between one man and one woman. Again, we're emphasizing the exclusivity. It doesn't go beyond that union. It's only in that union. And this is a union that's a bond that's emotional, it's physical, and even spiritual with God. I had written down Hosea 2, verses 16 to 20. You may want to write that down. It's a good one. But I'd rather go to Ezekiel 16. Because we get some insight into this exclusivity, the way it was supposed to be, as God describes His relationship with Israel. Ezekiel 16, this is really showing God's love and devotion to His people, His chosen people, and the response from His people. So we begin reading it. We're not going to read through all this. I'd like to, but I don't think we have time. But God starts out by saying, you know, thus says the Lord God to Israel. And he's talking, or to Jerusalem, excuse me, your birth and your nativity were from the land of Canaan. He's talking about their starting as a nation, starting in Canaan. And your nativity on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut. There was nobody there to take care of Israel. Nobody swaddled them. No eye pity you. No eye had compassion on you, in verse 5. And when I passed by, in verse 6, I saw you struggling in your own blood. I said to you, in your blood live. God had compassion on this people. He said, "In your blood live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field." He nurtured Israel, nurtured them as a people. "I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare." So she, metaphorically, Israel grew and came to the time of where a woman would be married. And it says, continuing on in verse 8, "When I passed by you again, look, indeed your time was the time of love. And so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you, and you entered a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord." This covenant, he says, is like a marriage covenant. I married you. You were beautiful, and you came into the time of love, and I married you. Because God had compassion and a tremendous love and devotion to Israel. And starting in verse 9, it talks about all that God did for Israel. "I washed you in water, washed off your blood, anointed you in oil, clothed you in embroidered cloth, sandals and fine linen and silk, ornaments and bracelets, a chain on your neck, a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, a crown on your head." And it says, thus you were adorned. God loved Israel tremendously. And as a good husband, cared for her and gave her tremendous blessings. It's talking about you were adorned with gold and silver in verse 13. "And clothing was of fine linen and silk, embroidered cloth. You ate pastries of fine flour, honey and oil." I think if I did all this to Tiffany, she would consider me a good husband. Especially the pastries, she would love that. "Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I bestowed upon you, says the Lord." What a beautiful love story. God loved Israel so much, and he gave them so much and blessed them. And all the nations, it's like having a wonderful marriage, and the husband is just so loving and caring to the wife and gives her these beautiful things and takes care of her, and all the other ladies are jealous. Boy, what a wonderful husband that you would take care of. What, you are so lucky. You know, it says all the fame went out all the nations because of your beauty. Everybody knew that this was a beautiful thing and God had caused it to come. That's the perfect love and devotion, the exclusivity that God had for Israel in their marriage covenant. It's a beautiful thing, and really to take the time and to study through that. But then we get in verse 15 the way Israel responded. It says, "But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it." That's a really sad thing to read. God loved you exclusively. And what did you do? You played the harlot. He's using physical terms that they could understand. The reason we're going to go to Hosea, because God used this example in a dramatic way with Hosea and said, "Get you a wife of a harlotry. Go marry a harlot, and you'll know what it's like being married to Israel." It's a dramatic example, but it makes the point. It's something that we can physically comprehend because we understand marriage in the sense of making a commitment to another person. And then to have that commitment be squandered, to the trust to be betrayed. In verse 16, "You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them, such that things have not happened nor be, should not happen nor be." So they started worshiping other gods, is what the analogy is saying. They committed adultery and harlotry with the nations and marrying foreign daughters, as we saw earlier in Malachi. "You've taken your jewelry, which God had given them, from my gold and my silver, and made yourself male images and played the harlot with them." Very graphic descriptions of what they did. And these things happen. They're horrible things. They just took their covered garments. "Also my food which I gave you, the honey which I fed you, set before you as sweet incense," sent before them. "Moreover, you took your son and your daughters whom you bore to me, the family unit, that sacred holy thing, and you sacrificed them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter? That you have slain my children and offered them up to causing them to pass through fire? In all your abominations and act of harlotry, you do not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood." Then it was so after all your wickedness. Woe, woe, said the Lord God, that you built for yourselves a shrine and made a high place for every for yourself in every street. You built high places ahead of every road. They continued to go further and further into idolatry and harlotry against God. Verse 26, you also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts to harlotry to provoke me to anger. You also played the harlot with the Syrians, verse 28, and multiplied your acts of harlotry. In verse 31, you erected your shrine at the head of every road, the high place in every street. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers. Think about that. He's saying, most of the time, like for a prostitute, you pay for their services. You paid other people for this. They offered them money. Boy, I'm blanking on this word, too. When you offering tribute to have an alliance with these nations, betraying the alliance they made with God. We can't read through all this, but really goes through in verse 35 down that, you know, all these covenants that they made outside of God's covenant, these alliances are going to turn back on them. All these the countries abuse them. And they became more wicked than Samaria, Sodom, and Gomorrah. Here we have a dramatic and heartfelt contrast. We just read through a piece of it. But the whole chapter is gut-wrenching to read. It's a dramatic and heartfelt contrast that God makes. He says he shows his absolute love, his exclusive devotion and desire that he held for his people in the marriage covenant that he made with them. And the total lack of respect, the treachery and disregard that Israel had in return. And this is all played out in terms of a marriage covenant. Israel then played the harlot, committed adultery in that sense, because they were married to God. They broke what was a sacred in a marriage covenant. They committed sexual immorality. This is all an analogy for us in a marriage. Sexual immorality is considered normal and even promoted today. All forms, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, pornography, the list goes on and on. Not even worth listing them all. It's taken lightly today. It's considered something that is normal and everyone can and should engage in. But the effects on literally who we are as people are profound. The effects that this lifestyle, this disregard for the sacred union of marriage is profound. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. God was trying to show through marriage that there, and it does show through a proper marriage, that there should be exclusive love and devotion. And the lesson being, yes, you're supposed to be exclusively devoted and loving towards your spouse, but that translates to how we are to exclusively love and be devoted to God. That's the lesson we can learn. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because when we betray God, when we worship in a way that he does not command, when we break his commandments, it's like reading through Ezekiel 16, and we're committing harlotry. It's literally adultery with God. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 13. Food for the stomach and stomach for the foods, but God will destroy them both. Both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. As a little background here, you know, Paul was talking to the Corinthian church, which was so steeped in sexual morality. You talk about the temple that was set up and the temple prostitutes, that it was considered holy, which is obviously perverted, but holy to go in onto them. Men, women, whatever the case may be. It was so common that to Corinthianize became a verb, to indulge in extreme illicit behavior. And so he's addressing this, and he's saying, God both raised up the Lord and also raised up us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? So if you act in this way, you're acting this way against God. Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to the harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Mentally, emotionally, bonding in the wrong way. Contrary to what God wanted, what God created for marriage. When you engage in this illicit behavior, that's what you're doing. And then verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So the correlation is made. The correlation is made that, just as you commit adultery, you can do the same against God. And in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body, sins against who they actually are. We'll come back to that, but let's finish this here. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? Just as we talked about husband and a wife are no longer their own, they had no longer have authority. I think it's actually in verse chapter 7 here. It talks about a husband no longer has authority over his own body, and a wife no longer has authority over her own body, but to each other. It says, we no longer own ourselves, but we submit to God. For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. In verse 18, he says, flee sexual immorality. That's because sexual immorality in all its forms denigrate the marriage union, the covenant that he created. There's only one place and one situation where sex is allowed, and that's within marriage. And he says, not only does it, it says, every sin man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. It's such a powerful and dangerous pull that don't even mess with it. It changes who you are. If you read or hear any of the arguments made in today in secular society, and there are some made for abstinence, not partaking of sex before marriage, I find many of the main arguments very weak. And it kind of bugs me because they say, well, you could get a sexually transmitted disease or you could get pregnant. And certainly those are things to think about. But those are incidental compared to the internal changes that sexual morality has in our lives if we partake of that. More important is the spiritual damage done. You could have sex outside of marriage and you may or may not get a sexually transmitted disease. That's not the main damage that takes place. Whether, as it says here, if you are joined with a harlot, you're one body with her. In terms of learning complete devotion and love to God, that destroys anything that we build as far as that love and devotion to God. The fidelity God commands in marriage, and only in marriage, mirrors the fidelity that we should have to God. It's much more than just, you have a child out of wedlock or you have a sexually transmitted disease. There are spiritual changes. It changes your character, who you are. The descriptions that we read in places like Ezekiel 16 or the whole book of Song of Solomon, it's a beautiful love story. And ultimately it describes the utter and complete love that God has for us. That's what he's trying to show, that God loves us. And it gives us a glimpse into how God feels about us in physical terms that we can understand. It's much greater than even we can comprehend. And God gave us marriage as the closest of human unions, again, in every aspect, closest that we can have, including the intimate nature of sex, that's to be protected only within that union. It's the highest analogy God can give to show us not only his thoughts towards us. Within a perfect marriage, we can see that, but the thoughts we should have in return to him. It's something that we can physically understand to learn the love and devotion that God has for us, because it's an analogy that God gives us. And there's a danger of defiling that with any sort of sexual immorality, whether we're married or not married. This applies to us. The lessons we can learn about marriage apply to us, again, whether we're married or not. You can commit fornication with someone who's married or commit adultery. If you have sex before you're married, you're profaning the marriage covenant. Because God created that act only within marriage. It's really a danger of shaming the institution God set up as a pinnacle of how we can learn the exclusivity of love and devotion that God has for us, and we in turn strive to have towards God. It's a beautiful thing when we stop to look at it. And it's a wonderful lesson that we can learn. Brethren, godly marriage has remained the same from the very beginning. God instituted marriage with Adam and Eve at the very beginning, and it hasn't changed. Man's laws change, ebb and flow with requirements, and those that doesn't affect us. It does in a sense, but it doesn't affect what God does. That stays the same. It's a wonderful and beautiful union that God created as holy. Even though it's a union between physical people, the purpose of marriage is spiritual in nature. We are to learn spiritual lessons from the sacred covenant, no matter what our marital status may be. Through the understanding that God reveals in His Word of what marriage is, what its purpose is, we can see God's plan to grow a family that He shows us in the physical families that we have in the marriage. Marriage gives us a glimpse into what true reconciliation takes, and we can strive for that within our marriage and with each other, and also strive to have reconciliation to God. Also, we get a perfect picture of love and devotion, exclusivity within marriage, to show the love and devotion God has for us and that we should have for God. As was mentioned in the sermonette, having a wedding tomorrow is a very exciting thing. It's a very exciting thing to have that within our congregation. We have the opportunity to reflect on these wonderful lessons as this event takes place tomorrow. So let's take God's word to heart and celebrate the blessing of marriage.